And turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. We will read together the first four verses of 2 Kings. Chapter 18. Please follow as I read from God's Word. In the third year of Hosea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you this morning, Lord, just in the narratives of Scripture, there are so many very, very important lessons for us to learn. Lord, just as in those days in Judah, so many times people wandered from the truth, and men like Hezekiah came along, seeking to walk in your ways. And some of the events seem, at the time, I'm sure, radical. Lord, as we look to your word, help us to see the applications to our lives. Help us to walk in the ways that are pleasing to our Lord. We ask it in his name. Amen. Several things take place in these first few verses of chapter 18 of 2 Kings. Simple enough on the surface. Hezekiah has become king very early in his reign. He cleans up the act a little bit of the worship in Judah. He removes the high places. He smashes sacred stones. He cuts down Asherah poles, and he breaks into pieces a bronze snake that Moses had made some years before. Before we look at this, let's kind of set this context. Who did these things? A king by the name of Hezekiah, a king of Judah, a king that is described as one who did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. There were 20 kings of Judah. And unless I've made mistakes in my searches, out of the 20, I think there were 3 that these words were spoken of. They did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. 3 out of 20. Now, this isn't 3 out of 20 of the pagan nations of the world. No, this is Judah. This is of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and only 3 out of 20. And this isn't the northern kingdom. This isn't that rebel kingdom that broke off from David's kingdom, that set up competitive worship and competitive government. No, this is Judah. This is Judah. This is the purest of the pure on the face of the earth, and there were 3 out of 20 that did what was right in the eyes of the Lord is rare. There were a couple of others. In 1 Kings 15, beginning with verse 9, we read this: in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his father had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maka from her position as queen mother because she had made a repulsive Asherah pole. Asa cut the pole down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all his life. He brought into the temple of the Lord the silver and gold and the articles that he and his father had dedicated. The cleaning up early in Judah that he had to do, the things that he had to do to purify the temple, how could those things have been taking place? It's amazing. But in his reform, do you notice something that he didn't do? Is there something in there that says, but he didn't do this? Do you notice that? He did not remove the high places. Now, later on, Hezekiah did remove the high places. So, which was right in the eyes of the Lord? Well, I think a key word in understanding that is the little word, although. Although he did not remove the high places, his heart was fully committed to the Lord. Although, even though there was this one act that looks a little out of keeping with a heart that's really in tune with the Lord, no, there was something else going on. It wasn't a departure of his affection or his love for the Lord. It may have been a lack of understanding. It may have been any number of things. But although he erred in this one way, he didn't remove the high places. Joash was another king of Judah that it was said that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. In the 2 Kings chapter 12, the beginning verses, in the 7th year of Jehu, Joash became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 40 years. His mother's name was Zibiah. She was from Beersheba. Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the years Jehoiada the priest instructed him. The high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifice and burn incense there. And key words there. Although they weren't moved, however they were not removed, there's an exception here. They had an almost sparkling record. But however, despite that, there was this one little problem. And so Hezekiah also came along and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And I point out these other examples to show that our scriptures commend Hezekiah for the destructive acts that he does. He levels these high places. He smashes the sacred stones. He cuts down these poles. And he breaks the bronze serpent. That's a little bit in a class by itself. But before we get there, Hezekiah, also to understand what he faced, he reigned during troubled times. Very early in the reign of Hezekiah was when Assyria moved in and conquered the 12 northern tribes, the northern kingdom. There was a reason. We're given a reason in Scripture in our chapter in 2 Kings 18, a little bit farther down after it talks about the conquering of Samaria and the Assyrians coming in. Verse 12 says, this happened because they had not obeyed the Lord their God, but had violated his covenant, all that Moses the servant had commanded. Okay? The northern kingdom had just been conquered very early, just a few years into the reign of Hezekiah. And he was told, very possibly through the prophet Isaiah, that had a profound impact on Hezekiah's reign, that the reason for this happening was their own disobedience. And this might have strongly encouraged and emboldened Hezekiah that I'm not going to disobey the Lord. He certainly hadn't gotten any encouragement from his own father. Ahaz had been king before him, and Ahaz had set up high places. He had gone and worshipped there and worshipped false deities there. He had even sacrificed one of his own sons in pagan worship. But Hezekiah was determined that he was not going to do that. But the conquering of the northern kingdom by Assyria, this had a big impact on Hezekiah and Judah. Judah was a small piece of real estate. The northern kingdom was a much bigger piece of real estate that served as a buffer between Judah and Assyria, that was the most powerful nation on the face of the earth at that time. With the conquering of the northern kingdom, where does that put the military power of Assyria? Right on the border of Judah. Do you think it would make, let's step back in time a little bit, maybe to the Cold War days, but do you think it would have troubled Canada a little bit if Russia had invaded Alaska and taken it over? Moved their military, moved their ballistic missiles into Alaska on the border of Canada? I think they might have been a little bit concerned. That's almost what happened to Judah. This big buffer is gone. Assyria is right on the border, literally, I think, 30 or 40 miles from Jerusalem. It was troubled times. Sennacherib, who was king of Assyria at the time, not only had he conquered the northern kingdom, but he gave Hezekiah a great deal to worry about. He attacked many of the, he never conquered Jerusalem, but he attacked many of the cities of Judah. And out of, historically, out of the writings of Sennacherib are these words. Again, this is not scripture. This is things written by the king of Assyria. Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities and of the smaller towns which were scattered about. I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with horses and mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers around the city to hem him in, and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of the power of my arms. And he sent out to me the chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and divers treasures, a rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government. And will those things agree with the scriptural account of the harassment that Assyria was to Judah? At one point during Hezekiah's reign, the large amount of tribute that he paid to Assyria to preserve their kingdom, even taking gold and silver from the temple in order to give to the Assyrian king and preserve his nation. But that didn't satisfy Sennacherib. That didn't satisfy power-hungry Assyria. And finally, they did besiege Jerusalem. And Hezekiah, the godly man that he was, failed to make a mistake that other kings of Judah had done. He obeyed God and did not make foreign alliances. He didn't run to Egypt as many had encouraged him to do, to make an alliance, to fight and to resist. No, he got together with a man by the name of Isaiah. And they prayed together. They sought the Lord and followed the Lord's instructions. It's amazing what happens when men do that. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 32 to 36, we read these words. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. That night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. Enough of that. Enough of his boasting before the Lord. Enough of his proclaiming, your God is going to save you. Are you kidding? What about the gods of all those other nations that I trampled? And in words that are recorded in Scripture, we have him almost daring the God of Judah to conquer him. Shortly after he returned, two of his sons killed him, and his reign ended. But it was troubled times for Hezekiah. It was a very, very difficult reign. Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, as I said, one that had compromised worship. He had cast idols to Baal. He had burned sacrifices on pagan altars. He had built up and worshipped in the high places and sacrificed one of his sons in a pagan fire offering. Hezekiah had been called in as a co-regent during the end of the reign of his father Ahaz, and had not only witnessed it as a son, but had witnessed it as a man, a high-ranking man in government. And when he became king, he rejected all that had gone before him in order to return to the history and the law recorded in the Scriptures and the guidance of Isaiah. He followed the word of God. He trusted God, not men, and found his deliverance in God. He followed the word of God, not men. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So with that background, let's look closer at these four things that he did, particularly the fourth of the four things that he did. He removed the high places. The high places, this is not a real technical term. I'll give you a simple definition of high places. The high places were high places. Okay? Is there anybody that doesn't understand that? I can go over it again. The high places were high places. Some of them were natural high places. Hilltops and mountaintops. Many of them, most of them, were not natural high places. They were mounds of dirt that had been brought and built up in order to have a place higher than the surrounding grounds on which altars were made. Sometimes to offer worship, a compromised worship to Jehovah, and oftentimes as pagan worship to pagan deities. Sometimes pagan worship, sometimes adapted to worship of Jehovah, always worship contrary to what was commanded of God. I would imagine, human nature doesn't change, and listening to some of the arguments that I hear for unscriptural practices today, I think they probably were not too much different then. I could imagine arguments in defense of keeping high places. There were many of them. They were all around. They were so convenient. They were so convenient. And the people that go there and worship, at least they believe in God. At least they believe in God. And besides that, who wants to be narrow? And what right does anybody have to say that their idea of God is the true one and their way of worshiping is the way everybody should worship? We need to be accepting. And after all, remember this, our strength is in our diversity. Hezekiah's rebuttal to that would have been, all that may be true, but it's not what God has commanded. To which I could imagine the rebuttal to the rebuttal is, Hezekiah, you're a legalist. Hezekiah also smashed the sacred stones. These sacred stones were stones shaped like pillars, usually that were put up or propped up. Upright stones to represent God or some pagan deity. And like the high places, there's something that these stones have in common. It's the idea that we as men need to reach up. You know, if we're going to get to heaven, we got to start from the higher ground. We got to start from the high places. We got to build ourselves up as much as we can and then reach for the heavens. If we're going to worship the gods, we need something to look up to. We need to raise up something with our hands in order to reach to heaven. He also cut down the Asherah poles. These were poles or trees. Sometimes they were naturally growing trees. More often than that, they were carved poles from the trees that were set up, again, ascending toward heaven. Ascending toward heaven and a means by which to worship God or a pagan deity. Initially, a pagan deity. Sadly, for the history of Israel and Judah, all too often they take these pagan forms of worship and say, well, it's sure a good thing, a good activity, a good way to reach toward heaven. Let's do that in Jehovah's name. And there were times at which these became worship of Jehovah, contrary to God's commandment. All of these had this in common. They were the issue of man reaching up to heaven. Always man trying to get himself to a higher point so that he can reach out and make connection with God. Or with any number of gods. At their very concept, they were opposite of the gospel. Christ made it clear, nobody gets to heaven because a man on earth ascended into heaven. No one ascends into heaven except the Son of Man that came from heaven. The gospel isn't based upon our efforts. You know, we talk about works righteousness, of trying to live a good enough life to be acceptable to God. But worship can be works worship. To make myself acceptable to God because I worshiped in such a way that I climbed, I got to the top of the pinnacle, I reached out to heaven, I made connection to God by the sincerity, by the manner, by the impressiveness of my worship. And all of these had that in common. So far, Hezekiah, he's removed everything that is of heathen origin. The places that were either pure idolatry or were compromised and disobedient worship. But what he has done in those first three doesn't even compare to what he did in the fourth. He broke into pieces that bronze snake that Moses had made. We're no longer talking about the incorporation of heathen worship. We're no longer talking about things of man's imagination and man's initiative. We're talking about taking one of those key articles that illustrated the deliverance of God in the Old Testament and smashing it to pieces. Let's go back and read that account. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers chapter 21, 4 through 9. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. This snake had been constructed according to the command of God Himself. It was no human invention. It was used by God when God gave them one of the great deliverances of the Old Testament. It delivered them from the strong hand of the judgment of God. It delivered them from the consequences and the curse of their sin, which they rightly deserved. And now Hezekiah breaks it into pieces in the very verses that were told Hezekiah did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Why was it right for Hezekiah to break into pieces the bronze snake that God Himself had commanded, made, and had been an object whereby God had given to the people healing and deliverance? It was right because though the bronze snake was given to them as a gift by God for their benefit, their misuse of that bronze snake had made it destructive to their souls. Ponder man's ability to misuse God's gifts. If God grants us freedom, what do? If God grants a nation freedom, do the people say, "We praise and worship God for the freedom that He has given to us, and we want to express our love and our thanksgiving to God for giving this freedom and for keeping all of our enemies outside of our border by walking in His ways and His statutes and doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord?" Is that what man usually does when he's given national freedom? No, it's usually used as an excuse for license and sin. "No one will rule over me. I will do whatever I want. The people I don't like in the world are the people that tell other people how they need to live. I've got my freedom. I'm going to use it." Or if God grants somebody wealth, is the way of the world to say, "God is a gracious God. I'm no more deserving than anybody, but God has blessed me in marvelous ways and I have an abundance. God has given me much more than I need, and I pray for God's guidance to make me a steward of that so that I can serve God with the wealth that He has given and that wonderful gift. No, usually it's more like bumper stickers that say, the one that dies with the most toys wins. It's pride, it's self-indulgence, it's saying, I have what you don't have because I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I worked hard. If you knew all the years that I worked two different jobs and I did everything, and I finally got what I deserved. If God grants national strength, either militarily or economically, does it usually make people thankful to God for His blessings? If God grants a person with health or strength or intelligence, does it usually result in humility before God that he would receive useful gifts, though he's not deserving? If God gives to men scriptures in order to know His will and His commandments and the way that He would have them walk and the way of redemption and forgiveness and salvation, are people hungry for that word? Do they flock for it? Are there 500 people every day knocking on the door of the church and saying, would you please give me a Bible or tell me where I can get one? I've been told that it's the very Word of God. It's neglected, it's despised. Oftentimes it's a coffee table ornament. But it's not until the Spirit of God works within somebody that they seek its truth with their heart and mind. If God grants the opportunity to join with churches to participate in baptism and the Lord's Supper, do people thank God for His grace, or all too often do people put confidence in, well, I've been a member of this church for this long and I was baptized and I take the Lord's Supper every week or every month or whatever. Surely I'll get into heaven. And those things that are supposed to be reminders of the grace of God replace the grace of God. And that's exactly what the bronze snake had done in the hearts of those people. They didn't remind people of the goodness and the graciousness of God and the fact that the God of Judah was a God that was to be trusted, a God that would, if we please Him, we do not need to fear anybody. No, this thing that had been given as a symbol, as a picture of the grace of God, became a replacement for the grace of God and didn't cause them to worship God, but to worship the bronze snake. Gifts, though good, become bad when the gifts themselves become objects of our faith. And when God is misrepresented. What did the bronze snake ultimately represent? Well, we have that explained to us by the Lord Himself. In John 3, in the encounter with Nicodemus in John 3, beginning with verse 5, Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. How can this be, Nicodemus asked. You are Israel's teacher, said Jesus, and you do not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but you still do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one's ever gone up to heaven except the one that came down from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Nicodemus, you don't understand what I am here for. You don't understand your need for the new birth. You don't understand the power of God in salvation. And you're a teacher of Israel. Go back and read about the serpent. Go back and read about that bronze serpent that was speaking of me. The bronze serpent. And its lesson should have driven the people to seek forgiveness and mercy from God Himself and not to worship a bronze thing, which happens to be the literal meaning of the name they gave it. They gave it a name. A name that means bronze thing. But they're saying more than bronze thing because it didn't have an indefinite article. It wasn't a bronze thing. It was bronze thing. That was its name. It took on a personality of itself, an entity in and of itself, something in and of itself that we identify, we talk about, we refer to its name, and we burn incense to it. Neglecting God. Because we put too much importance on His gifts and not on God Himself. And notice the direction of Jesus' word. Nobody's gone up to heaven. There's no point in trying to build a high place. There's no point in trying to put up a rock pillar. There's no point in trying to put up a pole that points toward heaven so that you can reach out to God. Nobody's ever done that. Nobody ever will. But I came down from heaven. I'm the one that has access to heaven. That's where I came from. You have access to heaven not because you came up, but because I came down. The reason the snake had become destructive, a symbol of grace, of Christ coming down to save, had become another means of works, worship, men trying to climb to God. It's not just an ancient error. The Scripture witnesses of Christ, of our need of salvation, of our need of faith in Him alone. And yet, rather than seeking Christ and putting faith and trust and confidence in Christ, people find comfort and security in church attendance, a good moral life, their baptism, communion, peace, security, the blessings enjoyed by God. But without being born again, these things profit us nothing. The very means of blessing can become harmful to us when we fail to realize the means of blessing are not the source of blessing. The means of blessing is not the source of blessing. We should accept with great gratitude every gift that God gives to us, but we should hold it in our hand loosely. If God has blessed you materially, thank God for that. But hold it in your hand loosely. He can take it away in a moment. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. But blessed be the name of the Lord. Not blessed be the gifts of the Lord. The gifts may come, the gifts may go. But it's the name, it's the person. It's God Himself. Let us keep our eyes on heaven. Let us be aware that we can slip too, as the people there slipped. I don't think they got to the point that they did in their false worship in one fell swoop. No, I think it came over a period of time of bad decisions, of doing what seemed right or expedient rather than following closely the Word of God out of love for God. Making accommodations, becoming comfortable with them, and once becoming comfortable with our accommodations, then becoming dependent upon them. I know of a man one time that pulled his wallet out and pulled out a picture of Christ that we can be assured of only one thing, and that is that it doesn't look like Christ at all. We have no record of him, but all those pictures are of some really handsome man, and the Scripture does tell us he had no form or comeliness that we would desire it. Jesus was not the guy in the white robe, the blonde flowing hair, the great tan that stood out in the crowd like every Jesus figure in movies. I know he didn't look like that. It's always a handsome picture. And this man held it up and he said, "If I ever lost this, I would lose my faith." Because every day he pulls it out and he looks at it. Oh yes, I can make it another day because I have my picture of Jesus. I don't think in one day that man made a decision, "I'm going to create an idol." But he got there. And perhaps every once in a while we need to look at our hearts and our lives and say, "Do I love doing Jesus things? Or do I really love Jesus? Do I love doing Jesus things? Or do I really love Jesus?" I thank God that He's given us many Jesus things to help us. It's a joy to do such things as come to the Lord's Supper. It's a joy to assemble with saints on Sunday morning. It's a joy to do all of those things. But if the Jesus things ever become the priority ahead of Jesus, it's time to smash some idols. It's time to break some things that in and of themselves were good, but they've become harmful to us because we need renewed and we need to go back to the first love. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness and grace. And Father, we thank you so much that you didn't give us just things about you. You gave us your Son. The fullness of the Godhead in bodily form coming and living among men on earth in the most humble of positions. He didn't come to the top of a high place. He came to the lowest form of a servant. Went to the cross as a criminal to bring us to you. Oh God, put fire to our first love. Make the person of Jesus the center of our heart and our mind and our soul. To present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto you, which is our reasonable act of worship. God help us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your hymn books and turn to hymn number 562.